And it's important for you as a believer in Jesus Christ to continually refresh your mind, to renew your mind and get the crud out. Clean the plaque off out of your mind. Drink some green tea and read your Bible, you know? It's very important. And here's why. Because we accumulate systems of thought and ways of looking at God and the Bible that are not biblical. Well, last week we started a really cool series called Becoming Spiritual. And we're going through 1 Corinthians, just the first like three or four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And the thing that makes this so exciting to me is that Paul is writing to this church that was incredibly gifted, but had a whole lot of problems. And if we think of it in context, and one of the things we're going to do tonight, one of the exercises that we're going to do tonight, is we're going to help transform our thinking to think like first century Christians, okay? So many times we look at the Bible as you know, hello over there, you know, like it's way back over there and we need to, you know, try to see it through squinty eyes and telescopic lenses and stuff. But God wants us to be in the moment. He wants us to understand the scripture in the moment. And so we're going to see what Corinthians meant to the Corinthians, what Paul is trying to share with these guys. And so we're in 1 Corinthians 1. And we did verses 1 through 9 last time, so we're going to pick it up beginning in verse 10. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, Paul begins with what's called a strong exhortation. It's really interesting, you know, because there's two ways to encourage people. You can encourage them just with a, "Hey, man, how's it going? Hey, don't give up. Hey, you can hang in there, man. It's really good." And then there's an exhortation, and that's a lot stronger. Whereas an encouragement is more as an arm around the shoulder. An exhortation is more a kick in the tush, if you know what I mean. So it's kind of like, you know, really, you need to do this. And so Paul is he calls on the authority of the name of Jesus Christ himself and says, "I urge you." In other words, this is not an option for you guys. Y'all need to get along, you know? And so what was going on was the church had a whole lot of divisions, as we'll see here in just a second. And he says in verse 11, he says, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people," whoever she is, "that there are quarrels among you." Now, there's a couple of things I want you to see in this passage. The first is that when he says, "I encourage you," or "I exhort you to agree and not have divisions," when he says agree, literally what he's saying is, "I encourage all of you to speak the same thing." All right? And what he's saying is that there's these things in the church that are dividing relationships. There's these issues that are dividing their relationships. He says, "I don't want you to have division among you." Now, there's a big difference between division and just being different, having differences. Okay? Find out tonight they're divided over different personalities, but they're also divided over how to use your liberty, because some were saying, "You better not do that as a Christian," and other people were saying, "Dude, it's fine." And other people were saying, "I think women should be able to do this in the church," and other people were saying, "Women should not be able to do that in the church." So they were divided over gender roles. And then in chapter 8 and chapter 10, they're divided over food laws. What do we do about food now? Now that we're Christians, do we eat the same food we used to eat? Now, how about that food that's being sacrificed to that demon god? Is that okay? Because it's like medium rare. You know, so what do you do about that? They were divided over the use of their spiritual gifts. There was a huge division in the church over that. There was a division over belief in the resurrection of the dead. Should we believe in that? What happens there? So there were all these things in the church, and there weren't just opinion differences. There were things that were saying, "I'm not talking to you." You know, that kind of stuff was going on. And so Paul addresses this because it's very important. Now, keep in context that this church is only about 5 years old. This church is younger than Vintage Next, okay? So it's a really, really young church. And they don't know a lot of stuff. They didn't come from a Christian family. You know, they didn't grow up in a Christian home. They didn't read Bible stories. They didn't know anything. Nothing. All they knew is Aphrodite temple down the road, 1,000 prostitutes. That's all they know. And then Paul comes and tells them about this Jesus character, okay? So he says, "I want you guys to get along." And he says in verse 10, "You can be made complete." You can be made complete. And he uses a very interesting and beautiful word here when he says that by getting along, by saying, speaking the same thing, and by being unified, then you will be made complete. And the word that he uses there, y'all, is a word that Matthew uses when he talks about when Jesus called the disciples. It says they were sitting by the sea mending their nets. And it's the word to mend a fishing net that he uses here. It's the exact same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4:12 when he says the job of a pastor is to equip the saints. The word he uses is a word to mend a fishing net. It's also used in the medical world to mend a broken bone. So he says, when you guys are unified, you're going to be perfectly joined together. And so unity is very important. Now, I need your help. Unity is difficult in the American church for a lot of different reasons. What are some of them? Just spout them out. Why is it hard for people in a church to feel like we're all on the same team, we're all unified, we're all bound together? Why is that hard for the American church? For me to be me, for me to make my own choices is the highest value in America right now. People want to do their own thing. And sometimes that creates a sense of, well, I don't want to, if I give up that right, then I'm have to, you know, think like you're thinking. I don't want to think like I think. Which leads us to the second thing, is that there's a huge phobia in our country about groupthink. We're really sensitive to people telling us what to think, aren't we? I mean, we're Americans. Hello, the American Revolution, you know? We didn't want Fat King George to tell us what to think, right? And so we started this little revolution thing. We've always been like that. We don't like to be lumped in. That's why even in the political world, you know, people love the independent things. Even in the whole music and band thing, you love to be the indie band because you don't want to be associated with a brand, with a label. And there's that whole temptation that people think Christians can't think anyway, right? So when you say, well, I believe what they believe, you say, well, that just proves my point. Christians don't think. They just think what they're told to think because they can't really form thought patterns on their own because you're all dumb, right? And that's why we can't trust you with real things in life, you know, like science and truth and that kind of thing. So we'll do the heavy lifting, Christians. You guys just, you know, show up when it's time to be happy or something, you know, kind of thing. So there's a huge phobia, and that keeps us from being united, because even in the church, guess what? We come from out there, don't we? So we all come in here, we bring those attitudes, and that prevents us from saying, you know, I'm with you. We're one on this thing. And that's a huge issue. Also with that, has hijacked and perverted the idea of biblical unity to say that if you're a part of what everybody else is, if you believe what everybody else believes, what the church, the Bible says, and you all say, we all agree with this, Satan says you're not a thinker and you're criticized for that. But let's just take that outside the walls of the church for a second. If you're supposed to do your own thing, think your own thoughts about everything, come up with your own truth. Get your own interpretation of the Bible. Just make up your own junk, you know? If that were true anywhere else in the world, there'd be chaos. Think about it. You go down to the Arkansas Symphony, there to hear a great symphonic concert by their orchestra. But right before the concert begins, everybody in the orchestra decides they're going to do their own thing. Oh, the heck with the sheet music telling us what to play. Heck with that stuff. I'm just going to play what I want to, man. You know, turkey in the straw for me, right? I mean, you know, we're going to play Deliverance over here on the big bass. I mean, what's going on, right? So if they all did that, we'd say, okay, maybe the free thinking thing is not the way to go. Or how about a sports team? What a team, you go into the huddle, you call the play, it's like, okay, everybody's got something to do, but right before they call the play, everybody decides, let's just all do our own thing. You know, and we become like, you know, the Monty Python Olympics is basically what it boils down to. Everybody runs all the different ways. Think about in business. You know, if you work for a business, if everybody says, man, this is our vision, this is what we want to do, but all the employees decide, you know, I don't think I'm going to do that anymore. I'm just going to do what I want to do. And so the business just, you know, doesn't prosper, does it? So the idea that just because a group of people agree on something and they're committed to the same vision makes them non-self-thinkers is a wrong way to look at it. And it just doesn't fly anywhere else in the world. Okay? So that's that. Then church is just one of many social options for people to belong in our world. Think about it. There are so many ways, so many areas of life you can find belonging and a place to go and think like other people. The church is just one of many things on the buffet on your social and relationship horizon. So we have to think about that. It makes it difficult for us, doesn't it? There's the inconsistency. Someone mentioned of the average church member. It makes traction and momentum difficult. Like if you're trying to get a team going, but the team members don't show up, that makes it hard, doesn't it? I read a statistic today, and you're not going to believe this, but this is by a reputable pollster group. They say that now in America, on the whole, what percentage of people you think go to church every week? It used to be, you know, it used to be like within 5 or 6 years ago, it's like about 50%, right? It's now dropped down to about 17%. 17% of Americans go to church regularly every week. Now, here's another thing about that statistic, is that when you do polls like that, when it comes to spiritual and moral questions and polls, Americans notoriously lie. So they always bump themselves up to the next level. And they know they're lying about it, but you get asked on the street, are you a member of a church? Yeah. How often do you go? I go all the time. You know, I've been in 6 years, but I love my church. It's awesome. All right, so that makes it hard, you know, to have unity, doesn't it? But same with business. What if no one showed up to work and you're trying to get these sales figures out? What if no one, you know, Jesse's work, no one shows up to the surgery room? There's Jesse. I can put you to sleep, but we can't do anything else after that because the doctor didn't show, you know, kind of thing. So that's what's going on. So there's a growing inconsistency there. Then there's the growing distrust in among some people of the church as a corporate business-run institution. I run into that a lot. You know, people think, well, it's just a business. You know, it's just a corporation kind of thing. And so people, you know, they don't want to be committed to that. They think they'll just be one person and you know, one cattle in the field. And then the last thing is that many people today are seeking God outside the church. See, more than 17% of people are seeking God. Many of them are seeking God outside of the church, outside of the what they perceive to be the organized institutional church. And so they find their needs met out there somewhere. But guess what? They're not unified either with anybody, are they? So they're just out there kind of wandering as lone rangers. So unity is critical for us. It's critical doctrinally. It's very important that we believe the same things about Christ and in the essential things of our faith. It's important relationally, and it's important practically, right? So unity is very, not uniformity, big difference, right? Uniformity means we all look the same, we all act the same, you know, we all do the same things. Unity means we're unified around something that's common. Uniformity means that we're all exactly the same, and we're not. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12. And then he says there's quarrels among you in verse 11. And it's very, very interesting this word he used for quarrels, because he used the exact same word in Galatians 5:20 when he says, let me give you a list of all the sinful deeds of the old flesh, of the zombie. And he lists this word quarrels in there. So those divisions lead to arguments, which lead to quarrels. Isn't that something? And you know what arguing with someone does to a relationship? It puts a wall between you and that person. And Paul says, guys, if we're going to be unified, we can't have this. We can't have all these walls in between us. So he's having to overcome. He says, spiritual people overcome. Spiritual people listen to God so that you can all get on the same page of the playbook. So it's not like, you know, this person over here is saying to this person over here, you know, come over to my side. It's like we're all listening to the same voice. And we all gather around a common person, the person of Jesus Christ and His Word. Okay? So then he goes on and specifically tells us what's going on in verse 12. He says, now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter, or, and then someone says, I got you, I'm of Christ. Ace card right there. And Paul says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he says, he gets off on baptism. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Then he goes, wait a minute, there was one more. And he goes, verse 16, now I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody. If I baptized you, yeah, but guess what? I'm not Paul the baptizer. That's not my gig, you know. And the reason why is because I don't want you to say, yeah, Paul baptized me. You know, how would that be the equivalent of today? Someone saying, yeah, I got baptized by who? Some biggie. Billy Graham. Yes. Yeah, Billy Graham's I touched the hand that touches the hand of God. That's right. And the water became holy when he walked in. You know, just some, you know, he's like, no, that's not how it works at all. And he's kind of sarcastic when he says, hey, Paul didn't die for you, right? And so Paul says he was a man that was very sensitive to people abusing influence and authority. Okay? But watch this. It wasn't the authority people themselves abusing, like we may have seen in our lives. It's the people abusing the authority of the big guy. And so people would have contests with each other, basically arguments, to say, my baptism trumps yours because this is who baptized me. And we get into these little arguments about who has the greatest baptizer. And Paul says, that's not the way it should be. Here's the implication, though. The implication is that there's a whole lot of baptizing going on. That's the implication. The idea is that why would that even be a huge topic if it wasn't happening a lot and if it wasn't very important to the body of Christ? And so what I want us to do for a couple minutes is just to call time out and to re-examine this whole idea of first century baptism, okay, for just a second. And talk about that and answer some really, really important questions. And here's how we have to do that. We have to continually detox our minds. Do you take a bath? Anybody here take baths? Showers maybe? Spit baths? Anybody? Okay, good. It's good to know. Bath, because you accumulate sweat and smell and dirt and grime, depending on where you've been. Sometimes you're more dirtier than others, right? Well, you take a bath just kind of refresh yourself. And it's important for you as a believer in Jesus Christ to continually refresh your mind, to renew your mind and get the crud out. Clean the plaque off out of your mind. Drink some green tea and read your Bible, you know? It's very important. And here's why. Because we accumulate systems of thought and ways of looking at God and the Bible that are not biblical. We don't do it on purpose. We're not being bad. We just kind of slip into it. So it's important for us to do this. Now, I want you to imagine for a second that we're all going to transport in time 2,000 years into the future, okay? And 2,000 years into the future, we're all going to go to church together. And we walk into this church, and there's a group of people there, and I don't know, maybe there's stained glass windows, maybe there's not. We walk in, and we notice that nobody in the room has any sort of, you know, they don't have any Bibles in the church, and no Bibles there. In fact, the preacher gets up, he didn't have a Bible either. Then they do singing, which they still do, but the singing is all just electronic noise. There's no one actually singing anything, but the sounds mean things, you know. So they bring back some vintage dubstep, you know, and that's supposed to mean something to someone. And then it has something else going on. And so you do all that, and at the end they go, and everyone be a positive person for God this week and have a good time. And you're all blessed in Jesus' name. May the road rise and meet you in the face or something like that. And so you leave. So you go back, and so now here's what you're doing. You're now evaluating them 2,000 years in the future based on your experience 2,000 years before that. Does that make sense? So you begin to make comparisons and contrasts, and you begin to say, man, the church has really slipped in the future. They're not even using Bibles in there anymore. I guess they all have it memorized in the future, you know? It's like in the future, what you can do? You can go light years across the universe, but you can't find a cure for baldness, right, Captain Picard? So how does that work, right? So now let's do the reverse of that. Let's suppose that someone 2,000 years ago from here, let's suppose that the Apostle Paul or a Christian in the early church comes and visits this church or just Church X, you know, in Little Rock or wherever, you know. They walk in. They're going to see some differences too, aren't they? Some differences may be in style. Some differences might be in substance. But here's what I wonder. As we look back at the early church, there is not one single record of a believer not being baptized. In the early church, baptism and belief in Jesus were taken as a package deal. It wasn't something that they thought about, something that they just did because they knew that was a part of your Christianity. Keep in mind now, they don't know a lot, right? So they get the foundational stuff in the beginning. And I'll share with you a couple of examples of that in just a minute. But here's the deal. There are certain categories of church members, And I want to see which one of these you fall into. First of all, there's the person that has not been baptized, but has also not been saved, not come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So basically a non-Christian who has not been baptized, but they've also not been saved. That's a category. Second category. There's the person that's been baptized, but they haven't been saved. Okay? Maybe that was some of your experience. It was my experience. I went to Pope Drive Baptist Church when I was 10 years old. You know why? Because the second baseman for the New York Yankees was speaking that night, and I wanted to meet him. Bobby Mercer. Remember him? Bobby Mercer. He spoke. He was the MVP of the 61 World Series. I was just goo goo gaga. This guy, it's like having LeBron James come to your church, you know? So I'm like, I'm there. I'm a 10-year-old boy. And at the end of the service, my best friend, second cousin, Bruce Coker, he goes walking forward at the end of the service. And I'm like, where's Bruce going? I was like, I'll go find out. So I followed him. I followed him down the aisle. I got down to the front, and some man said, come this way, son. You know, some old man. And so we went back in the back, and he said, and the only question he asked me was, have you ever been baptized? I was like, I have no idea what you're talking about. You know, and he says, well, son, you need to be baptized. I was like, really? Well, let's do it, you know. So I came back the next night, and some other celebrity was speaking the next night, and they baptized me. I'm 10 years old. I have no idea what I've just done. I thought, we went swimming at church, right? So that's how it worked. So fast forward that in just a minute. So baptized and unsaved. So I went the next 6 years of my life as a non-believer, but I was baptized. Then there's the third category is baptized as an unbeliever and then saved at another date, at a later date. There's that category of person. That's what happened to me. Then there's the unbaptized believer, okay? Someone who's a believer in Jesus, but they've just never been baptized. And then there's the baptized believer, okay? Now this morning, I was sitting on my front porch and I said to Beverly, I said, you know, when I became a Christian, when I actually became a Christian, okay, at age 16, I became a Christian standing in the church. I didn't go forward. Became a Christian, and then they asked me to go forward. So I walked forward at a church, once again at a revival. I grew up in the South, right? And so I'm walking forward, and there's an evangelist there in a white suit, of course. And back when evangelists used a lot of hairspray, let me tell you. And so anyway, so he's doing that deal. And I walk forward, and I sit on the front row. I've already given my life to Christ, standing in the pew, right? And I sit down, and an old man comes up to me with a card. And he looks at me, he says, what's your name, son? I was like, Jeff Kinley. I said, that's good. He says, have you been baptized? I said, well, in fact, I have been baptized. He's like, good, check it, you know? And they introduced me as a member of the church. Okay, so that's how that went. So for the next 4 years of my life, I never thought about baptism. Never crossed my mind. I saw people get baptized. I thought, yeah, I did that. So now I'm like a sophomore in college. It's the summer that I meet Beverly. We're at North Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, with 55 other college students. And we all invade this tiny Baptist church called Lakeside Baptist Church in North Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And I don't know how this happened, but for some reason, the pastor at some point said this. He said, hey, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be baptized because that's what he asked you to do. And I'm like, well, I've done that. He said, but you have to be baptized as a believer. Not it doesn't count if you like did it way back when. It's like you need to believe in Jesus first and then be baptized. And I thought, oh, okay, sure, let's do this. So he baptized me and I was baptized at age, whatever, 19 or 20 or whatever. Let's talk about for a second, why is baptism such a big deal? Why did God command it for every believer? And why did he intend it to be a significant part of our Christian story? But to do that, let's ask this question. Why is baptism not a big deal to Christians 2,000 years later? If it was such a big deal in the early church and you never found a believer who wasn't baptized, didn't happen. Why is it not a big deal today? We don't want to be like churches who say it's necessary in order to be saved. That's one thing. You know, the Church of Christ, that's one of the things that they preach. I don't want people to think I'm a legalist or that I had to do that in order to be saved. Don't want people to think that, so I'll just avoid it. Second reason, it doesn't mean anything in our culture. You know? People get baptized, you go, what? You went underwater? You came up again. Congratulations. You know? It just doesn't have that same oomph, the power, you know, that it once had back in the early church. When people say, have you been baptized? Yes, yes. It didn't have that. Next thing, we don't want people staring at us up front. And I guarantee you, that's a huge reason why a lot of people don't get baptized. It's like, all of a sudden, every eye is on you. Right? You know why? Because some churches make you talk. They're like, if you're not willing to confess Him before men, then He won't confess you before the Father in heaven. And I'm sure that's what Jesus meant. He was thinking about a baptistry in a church when He said that, right? Now, of course not, right? So people are afraid to get up front. Number one fear of Americans is what? Public speaking. So can you imagine someone shoving you in front of the entire church and now you have a speech to give? And if that's not your natural element, then the water's really cold, you know, and it's not a fun place to be. And some people make you do that, and that's really, really uncomfortable to do. The next thing is it's merely a ritual in some churches, just something you do as a part of joining the church. You know, we were on staff at a church one time, and some other pastor and his wife came on staff, and they said to the other pastor's wife, you know, have you been baptized? And she said, yes. And they said, where were you baptized? And she told her, and they said, we don't recognize that church. And they said, you have to be rebaptized here at our church. And she's like, I'd like to see you try. This woman had some moxie, let me tell you. She's like, no, a dog don't hunt. That ain't happening, you know. And so, you know, some people, it's just a ritual. They're just something that they do, and people just can't expect it. And then the next thing, it happened to you as a baby, so how could it have had meaning? Anybody, if you're baptized as a baby or sprinkled, you remember that moment? Was it really, you cry afterwards? Was it that were meaningful? Or even as a small child, people think, gosh, it didn't really have any meaning to me. So people think, well, why should I think about being baptized if it didn't have any meaning to me? Okay. Now, let's flip the coin here and talk about why was baptism such a big deal to Jesus and Paul? Reason number one is because of the truth that it portrays. Let me explain that, because this is important that we all be educated in what baptism really means. The word baptism simply means to immerse, is what it means. It comes from the world of the garment-making industry in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, and basically they would take a garment, a white garment, and they would dip it in a vat of dye, blue, red, green, whatever, and so that the cloth would absorb the color of the dye, and so that it would become completely identified with that color, to the point that when you brought the garment up out of the vat, then it no longer was white, it was red, green, or blue, or whatever the color was, right? And baptism pictures that. It pictures something that happened to you at the second you became a believer in Jesus Christ. And what happened was, according to 1 Corinthians 12, is that the Holy Spirit dipped you. He baptized you, it says. The Holy Spirit is a spiritual thing that happened. And He immersed you in Christ. And He identified you forever with Jesus Christ so that you can't separate the two. You know, it's like separating the color from the fabric. And so you're identified with Jesus Christ. Since that is a reality that happened at salvation, Jesus said, I'm going to invent something that helps you understand that even better. And Jesus was the master communicator. He always loved to find something in culture to help us understand our spiritual heritage. And so this whole idea of baptism came to be. And so the idea of putting us underwater symbolizes the fact that we are immersed in Christ. We are dead to our sin. You can read about this in Romans 6. It talks about the spiritual baptism that illustrates everything physically that happens in a baptismal for someone. And so there's that truth, that death to life identification kind of thing. So it illustrates the truth. Secondly, it was important to them because it reminds us of an inward change in identity and lifestyle. And guys, this is where we kind of have surrounded baptism. And no pun intended, but we've watered it down a little bit by making it into a production and a show for people. And grandma comes and Aunt Ethel and all these people come. They want to see him get baptized. You know. Nothing wrong with that. However, baptism is not for them. It's not a witness to the world, right? If it was a witness to the world, we'd do it on the steps of the Capitol or we'd kick off there, we'd go somewhere else. You know. But it's not for a witness to the world. Baptism is for you. It's for you only. That's who it's for. It's for you to remind yourself that you are bought with a price and that I'm being covered in water and I'm coming out of that water. I don't stay in the water. I come out of the water to remind me that I'm a new person. And God wanted the physical experience to imprint our minds. It was a teaching tool for Him. That's why when we do the Lord's Supper, you ever smelt that grape juice? You ever walked in there and go, oh, Welch's, you know? And you smell the grape juice. You know, that's a sensory thing. Then you taste the juice. So you're tasting it. And you eat and chew up the cracker, and then you digest it. It's a whole multi-sensory experience. Christ designed that because he wanted to imprint the importance of his death for you and me on the cross. And so they did that because it reminds us, individuals, of an inward change. The third reason is because it was the hallmark of first century Christianity. Like I said before, every Christian was baptized. It's just what they did. They didn't do a lot of things, right? They ate a meal together. They came together on Sunday nights. They talked about Jesus. They sang some songs together. And they did life the rest of the week. But guess what? Baptism and the Lord's Supper too. But baptism was an integral part of their Christian experience. Everybody experienced it. So it was a big time deal for them. And it was the very first thing that Jesus asked us to do after we become Christians. Did you know that? He didn't ask to join a church. Didn't ask you to join a church. He didn't ask you to read your Bible. Didn't ask you to go home and pray. The very first thing God requires of us after being saved is to be baptized. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore into all nations, make disciples, baptizing them, then teaching them all." So that was like, man, those disciples had that on the brain. They only had a couple of things to remember. They were fishermen, right? Just a couple of big things to remember. We make disciples, and we baptize, and we teach them. Good. And then they go out, and they make disciples, baptize, and teach. That's the way it works. So it was an integral part of that, Matthew 28. And then there's one quick passage I want you to see. I'm sorry, this is but it's a really cool passage. But in Acts chapter 9, I won't read the whole thing, but it's the story of Philip, and this Ethiopian eunuch and this guy from Africa who is unable to have children. And he's also a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And there's a lot of reasons behind that, but I won't go into that right now. And so he's riding in a chariot just out in the desert, okay? And he's reading a scroll from the book of Isaiah. How random is that? You ever had that happen where someone just say, "You know, I picked up the Bible of the day and I started reading it." You know, people do that kind of stuff. You know, God just prompts them. He's reading this, and all of a sudden, it says the Spirit said to Philip, "Go get in his car. Go up and join him in his chariot." Philip's like, "All righty then." So he walks up in the chariot and he sees that he's reading Isaiah. And he goes, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" God says, "I don't have a clue. It's Hebrew, you know." And Philip goes, "Well, let me explain it to you." So it says in verse, he says, "How can I understand it unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip, they came up in the chariot, and he read through the scroll with him, and he tells him about Jesus. It says, from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along, and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, guess what? He didn't get that from Isaiah. He didn't read, and Isaiah said, "Now be baptized." He got it from Philip, who in preaching the gospel to him said, "Here's how it works. You believe in Jesus, and then to imprint that reality on your heart, you're baptized." How cool is that, that God invented that? And so this riding along goes, "Hey, there's a puddle. Hey, there's a lake. Hey, there's a pond. Why can't I do that right now?" And Philip said, and it's in the Greek, you can't read this because you don't know Greek, okay? But it says in the Greek, "We have to wait till we get to church." That's what it said. Because we have a big baptistry there, and the pastor has to do it. No, of course not. He said, "Dude, let's do this right now." So he got in the water and he was baptized. And he says, first of all, he says, "You have to believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he had his priorities in order. But I share that with you to tell you that you don't have to have, you know, an official thing kind of set up there. So anyway, that's another thing. And then the fourth thing is it tells God obediently. It's a way, it's like, if God wants you to do something, if someone you love asks you to do something, but you never do it, what are you saying to them? What are you saying to them? "Your words are not that important to me. I consider what you say to be trivial." Now, tell me something big to do. I'll do that. Make it clear, but on these things, I'm gonna just make up my own stuff because I'm not into that group thing, right? So that's number four. Number five is, why is it such a big deal, Jesus and Paul? It's because God wanted you to experience it, as we said before, to imprint it. Now let's answer a couple questions and then we're done here. Who is baptism for? Because this is implied in the text here. Baptism is for anybody, regardless of their age, who's placed faith into Jesus Christ. That's it. Dang it, everybody. It's everybody who believes in Jesus. Everybody. It's for them. It's not for church members only. It's for everyone who believes in Jesus. We have baptized people out on the mission field before. We had a guy down in Mexico, this bus driver, and he was a big, giant, just 300-pound dude. And we kept praying for him the whole time, like, Lord, please save. I think his name was Elidio or something like that. So anyway, at the end of the trip, somebody led him to Christ. And it was so crazy because the whole time he was thinking, man, you know, I've got this family back in this other city. They've been praying for me for years. He's like 35 years old. And the pastor of the church there in Mexico just says, well, brother, why don't you get baptized? And Jeff will baptize you. I'm like, he will? Oh, yes, yes, Jeff will baptize him. And they had this little thing under their pulpit, like moved aside, right? It moved to the side, and there was this coffin looking thing, concrete coffin. And they turned on the faucet in the coffin, and ice cold mountain water came out. This is way up in the mountains of Mexico. And it literally looked like a coffin. And so he stood up there and gave his testimony. I'm standing in jeans, freezing to death in this water. And he's giving his testimony, just telling the world, you know, that came to hear him. He's just doing this. And I was like, all right, let's do this. Let's get baptized. So I baptized him. He was the most difficult human being to raise up out of that water. The guy was huge. And so, but I finally got him up. But he's got his arms crossed like this. And when I laid him back into the water, it literally looked like I was laying him into a coffin. And then he came out alive. You know, it's like a beautiful picture of baptism. But anyway, so baptism for anyone who is a believer in Jesus. All right, when should you be baptized? You should be baptized as soon as you understand what baptism means. All right? That's when you should be. So the minute that truth becomes clear to you, if you've not been baptized as a believer, that's when you should be baptized. It's a natural thing. Where do you do it? You do it wherever there's enough water to portray the truth that baptism illustrates. That means a pool, a river, a lake, a back of a truck, a trough, a bathtub. It doesn't matter. It's for you. Do it. Typically, someone in spiritual authority or godly influence in your life is appropriate. That's kind of the pattern of Scripture, kind of a Paul to Timothy kind of thing. So it has meaning to you. Someone kind of over you spiritually or more spiritually mature than you. It's not required, but it's kind of the pattern of church. Do I have to do it during church? No, it does not have to be in front of a crowd. But I will say this, that when your spiritual family is there to affirm you, it just helps you, you know, follow through with that and being encouraged with them. And then, do I have to give a speech? No, you do not have to give a speech. It's not required to give a speech at baptism. If someone tells your story, I've told the story for lots of people that were just scared to death, just open their mouth. Totally cool. It encourages the body of Christ to know how you became a believer. Because they go, wow, look at all the different ways that God leads people to himself. So it's not required. And then what's the next thing I've got there? What if my baptism as a believer meant nothing to me at the time? What do I do then? Well, you can choose to be rebaptized, but it's not required. In other words, there's nothing in Scripture that says, now if you didn't really like it the first time, just keep doing it. Because one day it's just going to take. You're just going to go, I think that's it. No, I'm done, really, I'm done. You know, no, you can be baptized. And I've rebaptized a lot of people that just said, you know what, I just didn't understand what I was doing. I got in line. They were offering me a free T-shirt, okay, if I got baptized. So I wanted to wear the robe, all right, and to get see what the church looked like from way up there, you know. But that's kind of the deal. All right, what else do I have here, Scott? I think I'm about done, to which you say amen. Okay, so if we're to call ourselves vintage Christians, then we must be diligent to follow Christ's commands and his original vision for his church, and that's one more thing that unifies us. Now, some of you guys are saying right now, I'm not going to tell anybody this, but I feel guilty. I feel a little bit guilty because I haven't been baptized. Well, there's a verse in the Bible for you. It's 1 Peter 3:21. Which I'm going to paraphrase it for you. It says that baptism takes away the guilty feeling. And the reason it does is because one of the pictures of baptism is it cleanses us from a guilty conscience. It literally says that. It cleanses you of a guilty conscience. So if that whole guilt thing doesn't save us, doesn't add to our salvation in any shape or form, belief in Jesus is the deal. But it makes us feel like, I've been obedient to God. I don't feel guilty anymore. So if that's your deal... And then secondly, someone says, I'm embarrassed because I've waited so long. I should have done this, you know, a long time ago. My response is that, then why add more embarrassment by waiting longer? Why would you embrace continued insecurity over having God's peace? And then the last thing is this. Someone says, well, I just don't want to. I don't want to. And my response to that would be, Why would you want to blatantly just tell God, I'm not going to do what you asked me to do? Why would you say that to the one that you say is your master and your savior and Lord? So the reason I bring that up is because it comes into this passage here, comes into play, and I'm thinking, if we're to be like first century believers and to embrace what they embraced, this is one of the truths that we need to revisit and allow God to change our thinking about it, that it's not some sort of big show performance thing. Can be. It can't. You can get baptized for 1,000 people if you want to. That's fine. But it can be a private thing as well.